Today I want to continue and probably conclude, although you never know, this brief series on this topic of hospitality. And we can go back to Romans 12 as our beginning text, although we're going to look at a number of passages, not just Romans 12. But this is where we began. Now, if you didn't hear the previous sermons, it's kind of like walking into the middle of a conversation. And so you may not know what's going on, and there may be hidden assumptions in my sermon today. I encourage you to go back and get the previous sermons. You can download those off of our website. Romans 12 says in verse 9, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The text that we opened with several weeks ago was primarily in verse 13, where we're told to be distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And I want to remind you that the term hospitality, when I hear the word, I think of simply, I could almost substitute the word entertainment, entertain. But that's really not what the word means. What it really means is concern, or literally love, for strangers. It's two Greek words. The first one means love, philos, affection, warm regard. The second word, xenos, means stranger, to love the stranger. So what this means is we expand our circles of concern. To be hospitable means that we look beyond ourselves, we look beyond our families, we look beyond our friends, and we look at the other. We look at the stranger, the person we're not familiar with. This may be a believer, it may be an unbeliever, it may be a church member, it may be a co-worker, but it's someone who is out of your normal circle of concerns, if you will. Now, in one sense, hospitality is a very simple thing. And so simple that I think we might not appreciate its value and its importance. So what I'd like to do today as we conclude this series is talk about its importance. Why is hospitality important? And I'm going to give you several reasons. The first one is this. Hospitality is commanded. Hospitality is commanded. Now, I don't mean to insult you by stating the obvious, but I know that the words like command, other words like sin, words like punishment, words like duty are not popular today. It's possible to go to church for weeks and weeks and weeks, maybe months, and never hear any of those words. Yet, The call to hospitality is a command. It's a moral imperative. You know, when Moses came down from Sinai, he was carrying the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions, right? And the New Testament is not just a book of spiritual aphorisms that we kind of glean and what's my daily inspiration? That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is law and gospel, and it contains commands, injunctions, exhortations, and these are morally binding. What that means is that it is our duty to obey them. Now, there's a word we don't use a lot today, obey. Obey. We have a duty to obey the Word of God. I've been reading a lot of Bonhoeffer lately, and he has this phrase which really struck me. The way he describes the church as living under the Word together. Living under the Word together.
Man, isn't that good? When you think about it, living under the Word. Here's the Word. Here's us. The Word governs. Amen? The Word tells us how we are to treat one another. Not how I feel, not what I like. The Word governs, and I am under the Word. You are under the Word. And if we stay under the Word, we can actually live together. Amen. It's when we get outside of the Word that we have problems. Conflict and strife and division. It's because we're not under the Word anymore. Someone isn't obeying the Word. Amen. That's right. But when we obey the Word, we're under the Word, then we can have peace and harmony. Doesn't mean there won't ever be conflict, but you can resolve it because the Word tells us how to do that. We're under the Word. Right. Same way in a marriage. Amen? When your marriage is under the Word, the husband is loving his wife, the wife is honoring her husband, and you're obeying the injunctions in the Word, you're under the Word, you have peace and harmony. When the husband or the wife moves from out under the Word, you have problems. So the Word of God is not just a book, it's not just a self-help book telling us how to be successful or how to be happy. It is a word from our Lord. It is a divine word, which means it is a word of command. It is a word that binds us to obey it. Now, that is bad news to a lot of people. But the reality is that the more we obey God, the more happy we are. The more we are in subjection to God, the more true freedom we have. And it's one of those paradoxes, right? But David said, I will walk in liberty because I seek your precepts. Amen. The more I subject myself to God, the more free I am from sin. Amen. You see, sin's the enemy, not God. Sin's the enemy, not his word, right? What was the lie? What was the lie in the garden? Something about God's word? Has God said? Yeah, God said that, but God's not telling you everything. God's word isn't really the best thing for you. Don't listen to God. God's depriving you. God's word is a source of profound safety and protection. And as we stay under the word, under the word is where we are safe. Under the word is where we are blessed. Under the word is where we prosper. So when we're commanded and exhorted in the word, whatever the command it is, and in this case we're talking about the exhortation or the injunction to be hospitable, we have to understand that in one sense there's really no trivial command, because they all come from God. What did Jesus say? Go to Matthew 5. We're going to come back to Romans probably eventually. Maybe. We'll see. Go to Matthew 5 quickly. Verse 17. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled." He's saying every mark, every letter is important. Verse 19, "Whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men shall be called least in the kingdom." Now notice what he did. Notice this. He doesn't say whosoever breaks the greatest commandment will be the least. Whosoever breaks the least will be the least. But whosoever does and teaches them, meaning the least, even the least, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Now, let me explain something. People read this and they get all confused and they think that Jesus is saying you're saved by your works. That is not what he's saying. Because the reality is what he's saying is every command of God, every command must be fulfilled perfectly. And you can't do that. I can't do that. But Jesus can do that. And Jesus did that. He said he came to do that. He came to fulfill it. And he did fulfill it. He perfectly obeyed the law. And then even though he didn't have to, he died on the cross in judgment for the violations of the law. So he fulfilled it in every regard. And those who trust Christ, then his obedience, his righteousness is imputed to them. It's as if I fulfilled the law. And so I can stand before the law and I'm acquitted. Now that doesn't mean I can just live as I please. Quite the contrary. Because I now am righteous, God is working in my soul through his Holy Spirit to work that righteousness in me and through me. In me and through me. That's what it says in Romans 8, if you want to turn there quickly. We're going to jump around, as you can see. There's a lot of confusion about legalism today. And I'm not going to give a whole sermon on legalism, but maybe I can clear up a little bit briefly. Look at Romans 8. Paul says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation for them? Tell me why. It's because he has fulfilled the law for them. He endured the condemnation for them. It's already been accomplished for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, verse 2, in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, and notice verse 4, that the righteousness or the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. Which is to say, when you are walking in the Spirit, you are fulfilling the law. So God doesn't just save us objectively and say, you're forgiven. He does that. Praise God. Amen. We are forgiven. We are not condemned. But then he gives us the new birth and the Spirit of God comes within us. And the righteous requirements of the law are then worked into our hearts. The first part of our salvation is called justification. The second, sanctification. The end result, glorification. So when the Bible commands us to do something, whatever it might be, there are no trivial commands. They're all important because God is the author of the command. And so he commands us to be hospitable. He wants us to value hospitality. He wants us to understand that it is important. The second reason it's important is because of our mission, the church's mission. Every command of God is important, yet the hospitality commands in Scripture are important because we, the church, you and I, are to be a people eager for good works. We are to be a people known for good works. The original verse we looked at in Romans 12, where it says, practice hospitality, or it may say, pursue hospitality, as I explained to you before, that is a word which means literally, eagerly hunt. Eagerly hunt. Hospitality is not a passive virtue. It is an active virtue. You pursue it. Just the way you would pursue an animal in the hunt. Seek it. Don't destroy it, but seek it. Hunt it out. Be eager to do it. Titus 2, verse 11. Turn there if you would. In Titus 2, verse 11, Paul says to Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Stop. That is the gospel that's preached today. Jesus came and died for us to redeem us from all the bad things we did in the past. Stop. That's the gospel. And people stop there. That's where they stop. But Paul didn't stop there, did he? Look what he says. And purify for himself his own special, unique, peculiar people. What makes the church unique and peculiar? It's that they are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. That's what makes the church different from the world, is that the church is not only doing good, the church is zealous and eager to do good works. Now, put your finger here in Titus 2 and go to Ephesians 2, but we're going to come back to Titus 2 in just a second. You don't have to put your finger. Use a ribbon, bookmark, pencil, whatever. Ephesians 2. In verses 1 through 3, it talks about our fallenness, how we were estranged from God, that we were dead in our sins, by nature children of wrath. Verse 4, but God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen. And that's where people stop. Oh, but there is verse 10. Oh, by the way, it is in there, and it is in the Greek. I checked. For we are his poem. His work of poetry is the literal translation. His poeme. We are his work of poetry, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In eternity past, when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bound themselves by what is called the covenant of redemption, and they determined that they would create the world, that the world thus would fall, therefore that the Son must come and die, which is to say that God, before he even created, decided to sacrifice his Son for us. Jesus agreed to be the creator of the very world that would crucify him. Even then, they were discussing what you and I would do in our lives and the good works we would perform. And they were writing it out as a work of poetry. It's a glorious thought, amen?
Amen.
That God thought of us eons before we even existed. We are saved not for ourselves. We are first saved for God and his glory, to accomplish his purposes. And then we are saved for others. Because one of his purposes is that we would do good works toward others. We are a chosen people, a unique people. So unique that Jesus Christ said to his followers, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." One more passage. Go to 1 Peter. We're not going back to Titus. Sorry, I lied. I love this passage here. This is awesome. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's awesome, isn't it? This is our position as God's unique people. We're chosen. We're royal. We're special. We are to proclaim His praises. That's our mission. Verse 10, who once were not a people, you were strangers, you were aliens to God's family. But now you are the people of God. Why? Because God took us into His family. Who had not obtained mercy before, but now you have obtained mercy. That's awesome. So look what he says about how we're supposed to live. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, even though we are no longer strangers to the household of God, we're still strangers on the earth because we're headed toward heaven. He says, abstain from fleshly desires that war against the soul. Verse 12, notice, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. By your good works that they observe, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Hospitality is important because it is a good work. And it brings glory to God. And it will bring Him glory in the day of visitation. Thirdly, hospitality is a means of evangelism or proclamation. A means of proclamation. The question is, what is it that we are proclaiming by our good works? What are we proclaiming by expressions of hospitality? Well, I believe many things, but I just want to mention two. When you demonstrate hospitality toward others, you greet them, you embrace them, you invite them in your circle, you bring them in your home, you spend time with them, you love them, you bear their burdens, you care for them. When you do this, you are proclaiming by your deeds that people really matter. When we greet and embrace someone, we are saying, you matter. When we share our resources with others, we're saying, you matter. When we open our homes, we are saying, you matter. In other words, hospitality preaches. It preaches because it incarnates the message that men and women are of value because they are made in the image of God. That image is marred, it is sullied, it is corrupted, it is depraved, yet men still bear the image of God. And therefore they are to be honored, they are to be treated with dignity, they are to be treated with respect, and they're even to be loved. And when we demonstrate hospitality to others, we are preaching that message. We're preaching it by our actions. But we are also preaching something else, and that is this. We are preaching and proclaiming the love of God. The love of God. By doing it to others, we're showing them not only that we love them, but more importantly, that God loves them. Because we're really loving them because God loves them. By showing people the love of God, we are proclaiming the gospel. I need to say this again. By showing people in a concrete way, practical way, the love of God, we are proclaiming the gospel. Amen. Today, before you leave this building, you can preach the gospel. You can preach it to all the people you greet this morning, all the people that you hug, all the people that you shake their hands, all the people that you smile at, all the people that you embrace. You are proclaiming the love of God. And that is at the heart of the gospel. Amen? So we preach not only with our lips, we also preach with our lives. And the thing that we have to understand, when I say we, I mean not only this church, but the church. We must understand that we cannot separate the church's testimony from the Savior's message. Word and deed are inseparable. True faith leads to good works, and love for God leads to love for man. That's why Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God. The second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot separate them. You cannot love God and hate man. You love God, and because you love God, you love your neighbor, your fellow Christian, and even those outside the community of faith. You love the stranger. We have to understand how important this is, because we got the words down. We got the doctrine down. We have the verbal part of the message down. But we have to understand what we do with our lives is preaching a message. And I think we can preach one gospel with our mouth and preach a different gospel with our lives. We preach the gospel of love with our mouth and the gospel of selfishness with our lives. The gospel of love with our mouth and the gospel of self with our lives. We have to understand how important this is, because the credibility of the gospel hinges on whether the church will incarnate the gospel by deeds of love, by practical expressions of compassion and kindness and hospitality. It is such a simple thing, but it is so profoundly important. This is why Jesus said that even if someone gives a man a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, he will not lose his reward. Maybe that's all you have, is a cup of water. Then give the cup of water. And you give it in the name of the Lord. Love, compassion, kindness, which are incarnated in hospitality, in embracing, in welcoming, in feeding, in caring, all of these things are marks of discipleship. They're marks of the true Christian. I believe one of the reasons the church has lost credibility in our day is because we have not incarnated the gospel in acts of service. We preach the gospel, and we preached it well, we preached it clearly in many cases, but very often it's the unbeliever that's feeding the poor. It's the unbeliever that is taking in the homeless, not the Christian. We need to realize that the message we preach must also be the message we live. For some of you, this is so radically foreign, the very concept of what I'm talking about. But you have to begin somewhere, even if it's a cup of cold water. You have to begin at least here and begin to widen your circle. Reach out to those that are not your friends. They're not in your clique. Because if we can't do that here, we'll never do it out there. If we can't love the saints, how can we love our enemies? It's true. Lastly, hospitality is important because by engaging in it, we become imitators of God. Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, he says, "Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." You know, I was thinking about this. I thought, what he's saying is, be like God. Imitate God. Well, if God's this way, be like God. Imitate him. And then I heard the faint echo of the serpent in the garden. What did he say? You want to be like God? That's part of what made the whole seduction so seductive. Because that was God's plan all along, that we'd be like God. That was his plan. But you see, the devil said, be like God, by asserting yourself. Jesus says, be like God by submitting yourself.
Right.
The devil says, be like God by gaining knowledge. And Jesus says, be like God by gaining love. There was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. The devil said, eat from that. There was a tree of life. And God said, eat from that. When we think about the gospel message, what we have is a story of divine love reaching out to the outcast and to the stranger. Once Adam had sinned, he was alienated from God. He became an alien. He was a stranger. Still in the garden temporarily, but now he was a stranger in his own home because he was cut off from God. And so he hid. Yet what did God do? He sought him out. So here we see Adam hiding, man hiding, and God seeking. Man quiet, God speaking. Indeed, the history of the world is simply a record of God seeking out those who were aliens, even enemies, inviting them to the supper, and then receiving them into his family. It's a glorious story. And hospitality incarnates that message. That's what it does. You are a stranger to me. I reach out to you. I invite you into my home. You become a part of my family. Go back to Ephesians 2, and we're going to close with this. In Ephesians 2, in verses 1 through 10, which we already looked at, we have a summary of the gospel, if you will, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. The verse 10, that we're created by God for good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are created for good works. But starting in verse 11, therefore, okay, therefore means I'm making a deduction based upon what I just said. Okay? I just said this about the gospel. Now, here is a therefore. Here is a deduction from what I just said. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by those, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. In other words, you Gentiles were called uncircumcision by the Jews. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made both one, meaning Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, meaning peace between Jew and Gentile. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to God. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the family of God. Hallelujah. In verses 1 through 10, it says that we were dead, but now we're alive. Verses 11 and 18, it says we were once afar off, but now we are near. Verse 19 says we were once strangers and foreigners, but now we are citizens and family members. That's the gospel. The gospel is a story of God inviting the stranger into his family. And that's what hospitality is. It's that simple. It's that simple. We are saved by God's hospitality, his love for strangers. And we are called to be imitators of God. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for your kindness, your compassion, your love for those that did not love you, your love for the stranger, the foreigner, the alien, the person far off. We thank you, God, that you called us from afar and brought us near. We thank you, God, that although we were alienated from you because of our the wicked works in our minds, that you overcame our hostility and you brought us into your family. Thank you, Jesus. I pray, God, that we would understand that we are to live out that gospel, that we're to imitate you in how we treat others, how we seek out others, how we invite others into our lives and embrace them as family. Lord, may we walk in these good works. And may we do so for your glory. And we pray in your name. Amen.